I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26, and we're going to read from Lord's Day 28, and then we're going to read the words of institution in Matthew 26. I had planned on starting at verse 7. We'll see when we get there. Lord's Day 27. No, it's 28. Excuse me. Page 230 in the back of your liturgical forms book. Lord's Day 28. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answers. How does the Holy Supper remind and assure you that you share in Christ one sacrifice on the cross and in all his benefits? What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? This might seem a bit redundant, but we're going to go ahead and read that same passage from our Bibles, beginning with verse 17, Matthew chapter 26. Please follow along as I read. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to them, Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Well, this evening we consider the Lord's Supper, and I would like to try to provide some historical context here. I know that often as you teach following the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, we address this biblically and theologically, and sometimes I think it's helpful to also just consider some historical context. I think it gives us a greater appreciation for the significance of the debate, and historical context is always a good thing, even if you're not a historian. It just helps us appreciate the truth. And therefore, we need to understand Rome's teaching, because that was the predominant teaching of the day. And the Reformation certainly is pushing against this and presenting and rejecting. And we need to know what was rejected. According to Rome, there were two major doctrines relative to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever language you choose to use, that the Protestants were united in rejecting. And the first teaching was that when the priest would consecrate the elements through prayer, and then he would break the bread, that there was actually a sacrifice taking place, a propitiatory sacrifice, not unlike when Jesus Christ was actually crucified on the cross. And therefore, Christ is re-crucified every time the Mass is celebrated, the Eucharist is celebrated. And Rome's teaching here is referred to, their other teaching is the doctrine of transubstantiation. And if you understand that, it helps you understand why they might view the Mass, the Eucharist, as a sacrifice. Because Rome teaches that when the priest offers the prayer of consecration, that there's this change, there's a miracle that takes place. And the accidents, that is, the incidental properties of bread and wine remain the same while the substance of the bread and wine are transformed physically into the body and blood of Jesus. And therefore, all of the bread and wine appear still as bread and wine. They would say that's incidental in terms of its primary properties, in terms of its substance. It's transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. So if you believe that and you're breaking the body of Christ, you can see that logically be consistent, that you might view that as a sacrifice. But anyways, those two doctrines are key to understand. And the Reformers, regardless of whether you're in Germany or Strasbourg or Switzerland or wherever, The reformers were, the Protestants were united in their rejection of the idea that the Eucharist and the celebration of the Eucharist was a sacrifice and Christ was being re-sacrificed. And they were also united in their rejection of the doctrine of transubstantiation. I emphasize this because in conversations about this on numerous occasions, I've heard people say that, you know, Luther's view was basically the same as a Roman Catholic view. Well, Luther would be appalled if he heard you say that. And he would say that he would probably not be very kind. I probably can't repeat Luther from the pulpit. But he would be highly offended by such a thing. Luther published one of his most famous works, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in 1520. And in The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, he argues against the Roman position. And he's not shy about it. He's very forthright that he rejects Rome's teaching on all accounts here. And therefore, the Lutheran position is not the Roman Catholic position. And if you're thinking that the two are the same, well, you're going to have to be patient with yourself and study further because they're not. I reiterate, where Protestants were united, they were united in opposing Rome's teaching regarding the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice and the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, there was a great divide, though. Protestants were divided, and they were divided over how is Christ present? Is there a real presence of Christ in the supper? And if so, how is he present? And this was a very intense deliberation and debate that went on for a long, long time in the Protestant church. And I think one of the reasons I wanted to give some historical context here, because in the early days of this, in the first generation and early days, you really have two positions. You have the Wittenberg theologians, represented by Martin Luther, but often referred to as the Wittenberg theologians, and they're united. They all agree. And then you have the Swiss theologians, represented largely by Zwingli. And they're united for the most part. You have Martin Bucer, who's a first-generation reformer, and he resides in Strasbourg, and he is very influential. And Strasbourg was one of the early Reformation towns, and there was a lot, key town in terms of the Reformation. And Martin Bucer's theology throughout his life developed on this subject as he interacted with Luther and the Swiss. And when he starts in the early days, he leans towards the Swiss position, I think, from the reading I've done previously. And as he interacts with Luther and others, he moves more towards, but he never embraces the Luther or the Wittenberg position, but he's trying, he recognizes there's a need to articulate another position, and he struggles with it. And over time, he ends up with what we would consider to be the Calvinistic position. But it doesn't start there. And eventually, Calvin, over time, actually lives with Martin Bucer for a time. And then he buys a house or rents a house, and they have their backyards actually share. And they had daily conversations and much interaction. Martin Bucer was much older than Calvin. So, but Calvin's not a part of the picture here. Think about that. When Luther nails his 95 thesis on the Wittenberg door, that's 1517. When Luther publishes the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, that's 1520. The Wittenberg Concord is published and takes place in 1536. And this debate by then is raging. It's intense, and there's a severe divide between Wittenberg and those who agree with Wittenberg and Swiss. Very, very intense. Calvin publishes the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first time he published it, numerous times, but the very first publication is in 1536 and is published in Latin. And the first edition is very small compared to what later became the Institutes as he revised them. And that's the first time Calvin publishes on this subject, 1536. So Calvin's out of the picture. And you have this divide, and Luther is in very, very poor health. Very, very poor health. Frequently sick, suffering from, most likely it was kidney stones, but there were stones in his urinary tract, maybe gallbladder, and he was just suffered terribly. And by this time in his life, he's in very poor health. And he is suffering from terrible insomnia. He's just plagued with the inability to sleep. And Luther is suffering from bouts of severe depression. And on Luther's invitation, the Martin Bucer and the Reformed theologians who are not necessarily in agreement with Wittenberg, he invites them to a neutral site in Germany. And they make the trip there, and I'm not going to try to pronounce. I'm not very good always with some of these German names. It's Eisenbach or whatever. That's a German name. Some of you would know Dutch could pronounce it like that. But nonetheless, Luther never shows up because of his health. And they wait several days, and they can't send an email or make a telephone call. And under the leadership of Martin Bucer, he convinces the delegation to travel to Wittenberg, which takes almost a month. Think about this. It takes almost a month. Horseback. It's dangerous. And they arrive in Wittenberg, and Luther is so sick on the first day, he won't see them. And by the second day, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they meet with Luther. And they begin to have their discussion. And Luther is highly suspicious of Bucer by this point and the delegates from Strasbourg because he thinks they're sympathetic to Zwingli. Now, why are the Swiss not present? Because they weren't invited. Luther didn't invite them because he felt so strongly about the real presence, about the supper, that if you denied this, you're outside the faith. So he wasn't willing to receive them as brothers, if that was their position. And the Swiss were clear about their position. This is my body. Zwingli was adamant that the words, this signifies my body, that could be added to the text, because that's what the intent of the text was. This bread signifies, symbolizes, just it's a symbol representing. And Luther wanted the plain reading of the text. When Jesus said, this is my body, Luther was compelled that something spiritual is happening here. There's actually a feeding taking place, as opposed to just God's people remembering what Jesus did in the historical context. You have two very different views. And Bucer, so the first thing that Luther does is he calls Martin Bucer and the other delegates present to repent. He's so seeker sensitive. He calls upon them to repent. And Bucer, who was quite eloquent in his speech, begins to explain to Luther that this whole trip can't just be in vain. Certainly we can have a discussion. And don't impose on us the view of Zwingli. And they all agreed, we don't teach Zwingli's view. Whatever you think of us, we're closer to you than we are Zwingli. And so Martin Bucer began to, because Luther put out his position. And Luther's position was, when you receive the bread, whether you believe or not, you receive Christ. You either receive him unto eternal life and the nourishment of your soul, or you receive him unto damnation, judgment. And you can see why he would think that relative to Paul's teaching in Corinthians chapter 11, where there's this communion. And the idea that, you know, if you don't examine yourself and you celebrate the supper, there's judgment, and some people even die because of this. Luther takes all that very seriously. And you understand where he's coming from. He's been raised his whole life, transubstantiation, that's what he's been taught. It's a sacrifice. He's rejected that. But to go from that to, it's just symbolism, me remembering, just signifying. Luther couldn't get there by way of the biblical text. And I want you to see here, part of I think the value of this is to see, we benefit from literally generations of very, very intelligent Christian people wrestling with the biblical text and what's in our confessions. And sometimes I don't think we appreciate how difficult it was and the wrestling that was involved to come up with the formulations that we have that we kind of take for granted, to be honest with you. And Bucer's position was very close to Calvin's position at this time. What Bucer articulated on this occasion was there's a real presence, but Christ is only received by faith. That was Bucer's position. Martin Luther, after hearing Bucer lay this out, that there's a real presence, but Christ is only received by faith. The Wittenberg theologians, first of all, Martin Luther looked at every delegate and went to him personally and made sure, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? He wanted to hear from them with his own ears. And all the Wittenberg theologians conferred among themselves. And they came back and they said, we can accept your position. We don't agree with it. Ours is different. But it's close enough. We can see where you get there from Scripture. And therefore, they went on after this intense deliberation and they discussed infant baptism. They discussed church discipline. And Melanchthon was there and he's writing all this. And all the delegates who actually had authority as delegates signed what was known as the Wittenberg Concord. Which I find fascinating because Bucer, if he doesn't represent Calvin's position, it's extremely close to Calvin's position. Luther accepted. And Luther's whole countenance changed after he became convinced they believed that there was a real presence. And he received them as brothers in Christ, and it was quite the celebration. And Martin Bucer had labored for this for years. Years. One year, Bucer rode, traveled over 7,000 miles, all of them on horseback. The amount of energy and the traveling and the going and everything was difficult. So difficult and dangerous. So, this was a high point. But as the Wittenberg Concord in this document was brought and they tried to get the Swiss on board, the Swiss would not hear of it and it was rejected by the Swiss. And if that was the end of the story, you would have the Lutheran position represented by Martin Luther, and probably, this is a whole other discussion, but Lutheranism as we know it today is actually more a representation of Melanchthon more likely than Luther, but nonetheless you would have the Wittenberg position, you'd have the Swiss position. But yet when you look at the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg, and the Westminster Standards, it's not the Wittenberg position, and it's not the Swiss position that's represented. Calvin's position and Calvin's influence, and as there's interacting, the Reform And Switzerland is the main hub of the Protestant Reformation relative to the Reformed. Calvin's teaching becomes more and more influential, and that's what's reflected in our standards. Regardless whether you subscribe to the Westminster standards or the three forms of unity. Now, one of the texts that's influential here in helping to understand how Calvin viewed this relationship between the elements, the bread, the wine, baptism, water, whatever, and what the reality of Christ, his body, his blood, is the baptism of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. I'm reading from chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There's a sermon right there, at least one. Then he allowed him. But when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, if you had been present on this day, and you had been waiting in line, I presume there's a line to be baptized by John. And all of a sudden, here is this rising celebrity, this figure, who wants to be baptized by John. And John is completely uncomfortable with this. Because John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. What's Jesus going to repent of? And as John is compelled to baptize Jesus, Jesus is lifted up, and what happens? The heavens are ripped open. The Greek word used here is a word that would like the ripping of a sheet. Heaven is ripped open. God yells, makes a proclamation from heaven's throne room, making this declaration about his Son. And you see, what would you see? Did you see anything? Yes, you would have seen a dove. You would have seen a bird land upon Jesus Christ. And you could point at the bird and say, Thus the Holy Spirit. Is the dove the Holy Spirit? No. But the dove as a sign is so closely tied. What it signifies, it's so close that you can point at the dove and say, See the Holy Spirit. Well, likewise, you can point at the bread and say, The body of Christ. You can hold up the cup, the blood of Christ. It's mysterious. It's accomplished spiritually by the Holy Spirit. But we believe that by the Holy Spirit you are united with Christ, right? What are you united with? You're united with His body. You're united to Christ by the dwelling, indwelling, the agency, the presence of the Holy Spirit. There's a union. We are grafted in. Think of John chapter 15. How are you grafted in? How are the branches grafted into the tree? It's by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and maybe we should turn there. Let's do that. Excuse me. First Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading from verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Communion. The Greek word there can be translated fellowship, communion. How do you have communion with another person? You have to be in their presence. How do you have fellowship with another person? You have to be in their presence. If it's just signifying, is there communion? Is there fellowship? No. The Zwinglian view will not hold up to 1 Corinthians 10. Not unless you completely distort the meaning of the Greek word translated communion, fellowship. There's a communion. It's not just you remembering. You remembering, you're exercising your faith. We refer to the sacraments. We refer to the ministry of the preaching of the gospel, the Lord's Supper, as a means of grace. We believe that Christ is present spiritually in power and majesty, and He's doing something. The manna of Christ from heaven that sustains us, is it just symbolic? Or is there a spiritual feast? Is there a spiritual feeding? Or is it just all you and what you do? Is God a part of the equation other than what He's done in history? Is God a part of this in the sense that He's present and He's caring for you, He's feeding you, He's nourishing your soul, even strengthening your union with Christ? Well, the Bible and the language of the Bible compels us. We might not understand it. There's mystery here. I'm okay with that. Some people are not. But there's a communion takes place. That's why we call it communion. I would find it interesting, and we can't do this, but imagine if every communion table across the land, instead of saying, do this in remembrance of me, you never saw this on a communion table. What if the only thing you ever saw on a communion table was, this is my body? This is my body. What if that was across every communion table instead of saying, do this in remembrance. This is my body. You would have a different view of the Lord's Supper. Because in our minds, do this in remembrance is a funeral. You come and you memorialize and you remember the dead. But this isn't called the Lord's memorial. We don't come and have a funeral once a month. And we don't believe that Jesus Christ is being sacrificed. We believe in the one-time death of Christ. Hebrews is absolutely clear about this. There's no debate on this. You could have a debate, but it's not with the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are utterly clear. He died once. His death is sufficient for all time, never to be repeated. Unlike the Levites and all the Old Covenant sacrifices, which had to be repeated annually and had no value because they were just symbolic. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 10 is this. If you go to an idolatrous pagan festival, there's a communion. That food has been sacrificed unto false gods, and as you eat that food, there's a communion with demons, with false gods. You can't have communion with demons and communion with Jesus Christ. If you do away with the argument of communion, that whole argument, the idea of communion, that whole argument collapses. Because the argument of 1 Corinthians is you can't have both tables. Choose your table. Either the table of demons or the Lord's table. But you can't commune with Christ and commune with demons. God's jealous. He won't tolerate that. And that's why we examine ourselves and we come to the table in faith. Remembering faith. Because as we come, we don't come to a memorial service. We come to a feast. Have you ever been to a feast when there's no food? It's not a feast if there's no food. If there's no feeding, if there's no food, if there's no communion, it's not a feast. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a feast. Now, I realize you only get a little bit of wine, a little bit of bread. But it's not about the bread and the wine. It's about the body of Christ and His blood. It's about the manna from heaven. And therefore, you come in faith, and you're nourished and fed and clothed, and you get all the benefits of Christ's saving death and His resurrection. You get it all. And He sustains you and He strengthens your faith. That's what we call the means of grace. A means of grace. Well, that's the theology represented in the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Standards. But I'm not sure it's the theology always of the pulpit and the pews. I learned early on when I was pastoring that in a Reformed context that the congregation I pastored, there were a lot of Zwinglians. There were a lot of Zwinglians. The emphasis was on their remembering and everything they did for preparation, as opposed to the communion taking place with Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us that we might be renewed, informed in our thinking and our hearts, that we might make diligent use of the means of grace you have given to us, that we might feast and be satisfied, that we might be nourished and sustained in this pilgrimage unto everlasting life, that we might not be impoverished, for this food is food for our souls. There's the common provisional food of this life that sustains our bodies. And then there's the spiritual food and the communion that sustains our souls. May we value that food even over the common. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.